Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Let's get right back to the phone calls. The number to dial 888-914-9149. If you get a busy signal, which you will get, it's just how it is, just hit redial and we'll make it work. Just keep hitting redial, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Tilly now in Salt Lake City. Good morning, Tilly.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. I'll make it as brief as possible. But my sons are doing a special needs with my daughter Ariel film yesterday, and I was helping with the food and craft and all that, whatever they needed. And there's a convert there from Peru, and she was talking about her grandma wouldn't convert to Mormonism, and she became a Mormon I don't know how long ago. Talked with her. And her and another bishop was there with another set of people that they were there. And I was just manding the craft. And I overheard, she knew I was Catholic, of course, what my medal. But anyway, she started really bad-mouthing the Catholic Church. She wouldn't go back because they killed the Indians and they did the crusade. And I was just don't believe in the Catholic Church. And for me to hear, you know, I was sitting on a different bench and they were on a, you know, and the LDS Mormon, and, you know, they were pitching each other up. I was getting livid about it, but then I thought, I'm going to ask Patrick what should I have done, and what can I do? I'm going to see her today.
Oh, okay. That sounds good.
I did my faith. Although, yeah, we did all things, and I'm sure the LDS did too. So I'm just trying to find out what I should have done and how I should have done it, and if not, what I can do today.
Okay, that's very thoughtful of you to want to try to help out as best you can, Tilly. So a few things would be, before you have the conversation, I would encourage you to go to the show page. If you have a pen, just jot this down. I've got some free articles available to you and anybody who wants them. So just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on links and then click on articles. And there is a page that has about approximately 36 articles of the many others that I wrote. And these are aggregated here, and you can save them to your computer. You can print them out. You can text the link or whatever you want to do. They're all there waiting for you. And they're PDFs. And a number of them are on Catholic Mormon issues. So I would encourage you to spend, you know, maybe an hour, maybe less, and just read through some of these articles that will help you speak intelligently and with some success, I think, to Mormons about these issues, such as the great apostasy belief that they have or what they believe about God. Now, unfortunately, I don't have an article here, and I should try to locate it and then post it here at some point. It's just not available right now. But one thing that you could bring up is to say, oh, so you're concerned with minorities and things. And that's good, because I am too. And I think we should definitely be concerned with that. Did you know that originally, and that was until just fairly recently, just in the last several decades, did you know that the Mormon Church did not permit black men to be accepted into the Melchizedek priesthood, nor the Aaronic priesthood for that matter? And the reason, Tilly, and you have to sit down for this, because I know it may come as quite a shock to you, but the teaching that came from the early leaders of the church, so people like Brigham Young, and to some extent also Joseph Smith, who was the first prophet of the Mormon church, he was the founder of the Mormon church, they taught that in this premortal existence, that all souls of human beings, whoever have existed or ever will exist, that we all existed in a premortal world as spirits, and we were waiting to be sent down to earth to take bodies so that we could continue along the pathway toward the possibility, at least, of eternal exaltation or becoming gods ourselves. And the Mormon Church taught for all those many, 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 many decades that there was a council of the gods that our God, who happened to be a man on a planet elsewhere, and his God decided he was worthy to become a God when he died. So our God, whom they refer to as Heavenly Father, he held a council of all the gods in the area, all the other gods in the area, and we were all there in the premortal existence. This is before Adam and Eve. And he told all of us, although we don't remember it, he told us that he was going to send Adam and Eve as the first of the group to receive bodies, and they were going to fall and commit the original sin, and that he would send a savior. And so he kind of put it up to like a, almost like a vote, like, who should I send? And so Lucifer, who Mormons believe was just one of us, one of our, you know, brethren, he said, I'll go, I'll be the savior, and I'll guarantee that everybody will be saved, and I want all the glory. And Jesus, also one of our brothers, said, no, I'll go if you want, and I'll give all the glory to you, Father, and not everybody will be saved, but you get all the glory. So God, Heavenly Father, decided to send Jesus, and this is when the Mormon Church taught the great war in heaven broke out. And the war was between all of us, all of these human beings in the premortal existence, and those who fought on the side of Lucifer were cast down and became devils, and those who fought or didn't really fight all that much, maybe they sat on the fence, they didn't pick a side, or they didn't fight with much valor or much effort. The Mormon Church taught all those many decades that those people receive the mark of Cain when they're born. They're allowed to be born, they're allowed to receive bodies, but they're born black. And so the African skin color, etc., is a curse that God cursed these people with as a punishment for not fighting valiantly on the side of Jesus. I'm pretty sure you've never heard that before. And it may well be that this lady that you're talking to never heard this before, because it's really hush-hush now. And mm-hmm. The Mormon Church did not permit black men to receive the priesthood until 1978. And that's when the Mormon prophet at that time received a vision, a revelation rather, from God, telling him, it's okay now, you can now accept black people. But before that, it was forbidden for black people, black men anyway, to receive that priesthood. So it's not as though you're saying, well, yeah, your church is bad too. And I'm not suggesting that you do that, because that's not an argument. But it's important that you know that if this is an issue that she is concerned about, and she should be, well, she should know this historical fact about the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, there's a corollary to this, Tilly. I hope you're still sitting down, because the Mormon Church taught and teaches, although it's much more muted now, that when a group of Jews, Israelites, left the land of Israel and they got on boats and they sailed across the ocean about 600 years roughly before the time of Jesus, that they landed in what we know today as the New World. So, you know, the pre-Columbian Americas. And the Mormon Church doesn't say, they don't claim to know exactly where they landed. Some theories are it was in Central America, maybe around Costa Rica perhaps, or maybe Mexico. But the belief is, and this is what the Book of Mormon says, is that this group, they came and they settled in the New World. And there were two elder sons, Laman and Nephi. And Laman was kind of a bad guy, and Nephi was a good guy. And so as they had their kids and their grandkids, and they sort of formed two large clans and eventually even larger groups of people than that, they became known as the Nephites and the Lamanites. And the Book of Mormon goes on and on and on about how the Nephites were good and the Lamanites were bad and wicked. So it got to a point, the Book of Mormon says, when God cursed the Lamanites by turning them into Indians, by turning them into indigenous peoples, and cursing them with the curse of dark skin. Now, I'm using the terminology that the Book of Mormon uses. I don't believe these things, and I don't countenance these things, but that is part of the Mormon Church's teaching, that God cursed white people, and the sign of this curse was that he made their skin dark. Okay. So you need to know this, because she needs to know this. Now, I will tell you this in conclusion, that there, of course, now in recent decades, has been a very strong push on the part of the Mormon Church to turn away from these beliefs, to eschew them, to, you know, we don't believe this anymore, we don't accept this, we don't practice intolerance or anything like that. So the real question becomes, all right, well, if you don't believe it now, has this belief cursing premortal existent people, having them born as African, and I don't mean just from Africa, but being born with black skin, was this ever true? And was this teaching that God cursed white Israelites by turning them into Indians with dark skin? And by the way, the Book of Mormon uses terms like filthy and abominable and loathsome dark skin compared to the white and delightsome white skin of the good people, again, allegedly. So ask her, if you get to this point in the conversation, just ask her, even though your church says they no longer believe in these things, was it ever true? Were these teachings ever true? She'll have to say no, I guess, then say, well, then you belong clearly to a false church because your so-called prophet seers and revelators, they were claiming that God revealed these things to them, and much of it is in your own scriptures, you know, Doctrine and Covenants and the Book of Mormon, for example. So if these teachings are not true and they were never true, then why on earth would you want to be a Mormon? Because this is a church that has taught, among other issues, it's taught something that's false. And if the church says, well, we don't believe that anymore. Okay, so the other option would be if she says, yes, well, they were true, but they're not true anymore. Well, that can't be. God either did or did not do these things. And if you say you don't believe it anymore or you don't follow that anymore, well, why not? I mean, if that's true, if God really did do this and his prophets, so-called, really said this, which they did, how can you not believe it? You see the dilemma that she's faced with here?
Yeah, I do. Yeah.
It's unfortunate. It's painful. I'm sure it's very highly irritating for any Latter-day Saints who are listening to what I'm saying right now. And believe me, folks, I'm not trying to poke a sore spot or make you mad or anything. But these are real issues that you need to grapple with. So now on the other side of it, Tilly, if you don't mind, because I really do don't want to leave you with thinking that all I'm saying is, well, your church was bad too, or your church did bad things as well. There's more that you can say on these other issues. So the issue of the killing of Indians and things like that, this is true. I mean, there's no question but that there were bad Catholics who did terrible things to the indigenous peoples when they showed up here. So we don't deny that, nor should we, because it's part of history. But the notion that the Catholic Church was behind that, or that the Catholic Church was ordering the extermination of these peoples, is completely false. And you can see where popes, when the New World, so-called, was discovered by the Europeans, popes excommunicated Catholics who were involved in the slave trade. There's a good book on this topic. It's called The Popes and Slavery by Joel, what's his last name? Forget his last name. But in any case, there's a lot of documentary evidence that when the popes found out about these depredations, that they punished the Catholics involved with it. Not to mention that the greater sweep of history shows that when Catholics would go into areas, take the Jesuit fathers who came to what is now upstate New York and lower Canada, and they would go in and live with the indigenous peoples. They'd learn their languages. They would live among them, and they would evangelize them. And they loved them, and they didn't harm them. They didn't kill them. They didn't do any of those things to them, the Catholic missionaries, that is. And they themselves wound up very often being killed, being martyred by these indigenous peoples. And so the actual historical record almost always is that even though there were some bad Catholics along the way who did terrible things themselves, but that doesn't impeach the Catholic Church. That impeaches those Catholics, number one. And then lastly, you didn't bargain for this long answer, but here it goes.
No, that's fine.
The Crusades. they're so widely misunderstood. And what most people think they know about the Crusades, or the Inquisition for that matter, actually there were several Inquisitions, is historically not true. So rather than go on and on and on those topics, what I'd like to do is, if you're interested, you're going to talk to her again. You're going to see her again today. Is that what you said?
Yeah.
Okay. So you don't have a lot of time, but I would say get over to the Catholic Answers website, catholic.com, and just type in Crusades or type in Inquisition or type in one of the other issues. And you'll be able to get your hands on some articles and responses to these kinds of claims, at least just to have a little bit more so that you know how to talk about this. Maybe there'll be another chance to talk to her again. But these are all things I would bring up if it were me.
All righty. Thank you so much, and I appreciate the long answer because you just give me a little history, too, that I should know, especially their faith. I don't get into much of even reading the Book of Mormon. I have not ever done that. I just don't see the time for it, you know. I'm busy with my special needs daughter, and that keeps me pretty busy.
I understand. Well, do what you can do. Smile, be pleasant, be, you know, polite, and all the things you would normally do. Be respectful. And maybe, just maybe, you'll plant some seeds and this lady will come back home to the Catholic Church. We can only hope and pray for that. Thanks. So one more time, just a reminder, these articles are yours for the taking. They're all there in PDF format. Just go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on links and then you'll see the articles there. And feel free to peruse them, save them, email them, whatever you want to do. They're there for you. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay. Music from my past makes me happy. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Alex in Brownsville, Texas. Good morning, Alex.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. I have a question or a follow-up question on what the lady you were talking with about the Mormon religion. I always have them coming into my house, but they don't really want to talk about, the past, right? So my question is, when does the documents or historical documents become a fact? For example, in the Mormon religion, you just said to her that they're false, right? Or so everything, the atrocities that they created in the past are true. But when it comes to the Catholic Church, all the atrocities that were created are false.
No. Maybe you misunderstood me. So I said to her, if I'm understanding your question correctly, that we should never deny the reality of those atrocities that were perpetrated by Catholics. That's a matter of historical fact.
Okay.
Those things did happen.
Okay.
Yeah. So, no, I think we have to lead with that, because otherwise it would look as though we're, you know, this is the fallacy of special pleading or something like that. So we have to confront the reality of terrible things that Catholics did head on and not deny it, and seek to contextualize it. It doesn't mean explain it away, but just to contextualize it. Now, as far as the Mormon issues that I was talking about, I wasn't saying that the Mormons committed atrocities. What I was saying is that the early Mormon leaders like Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and later presidents of the church taught these doctrines explicitly. And when I was saying those aren't true, what I mean is those beliefs are not real. Those beliefs are not true. God did not curse people by turning them black because they didn't fight hard enough on the side of Jesus in a non-existent premortal existence. I don't believe any of those things ever actually happened. But my point was that the Mormons believed, and to some extent do believe, that these things are true. So the point I was trying to make to the lady I was talking to is to say, just ask this Mormon lady that you're talking to, if you're saying that the church doesn't believe this anymore, okay, well, does it believe it? Does it not believe it because it doesn't want to emphasize that now, or because it was never true? So I'm referring to truth in that sense of how would a Mormon look at this, not as to whether or not God actually cursed people by making them black. I don't believe that's true at all.
Okay. Yeah,
does that clarify it?
Yeah, it clarifies it.
Okay. Well, good. I'm glad. You might be interested in those articles. They're available at the show page, so check those out.
Yeah. I actually go into the show page sometimes. I've been listening to you for about 2 years, and so my understanding is trying to see the difference between the religions, right? We have more things in common than we have apart, right? But I have a bunch of questions that I want to ask. But I like, for example, we as different religions have more in common. Well, the religions that actually believe in God, right? Mm-hmm. We have more in common than we have apart. So, but I still have little questions on stuff like that. So I've been listening to you for the past 2 years, and it's really coming to close the little gap between the belief systems, right, that we have. But
it clarifies. Maybe I'm confused here. So are you LDS, Alex, or are you Catholic, or are you a different religion?
No. Actually, I got baptized as a Catholic when I was young, and then I went into the non-denominational Christian sect. But no. The thing is that I always have Mormons coming into my house and asking questions, and we sit down and we talk. And the thing is, I don't really like arguing with them or debating with them. I like to just open up the Bible, start reading, start understanding how they do things, how we do things, and now what the Catholic Church is bringing to the table, right? So understanding our differences to try to come together.
That's a worthy goal. Basically. I can appreciate that.
Yeah.
And not everybody's willing to do that.
It's very tedious, I can tell you that much, but I think it's worthwhile. I really do think it's worthwhile. So,
That's good. And I'm really happy to know that you listen to the show often. That means a lot. Thank you for
Patrick,
that.
Yes, Patrick, I'm a fan.
Tell all your friends.
Okay, thank you.
And tell those Mormon missionaries, too. They deserve a good time,
I still try to... Yeah, I'm trying to convince my wife that when we're driving in my truck, for her not to change my radio station, but she kind of still does it. So I'm going to start off with my house first and then move forward, right?
There you go. Well, I'm going to try to win her over. That'll be my goal this year. Thanks, Alex. I appreciate it so much. Let's go to Felix now in Miami. Good morning, Felix.
Good morning, Patrick. My question is, why is Adam charged, let's say, with original sin when Eve actually fell to temptation first?
Well, the fundamental reason is because Adam was the head of their family, and just as the man is the head of the marriage, and Jesus is the head of the church, it was Adam's fault that this happened because he was the one who was the chief or the head. And so it was doubly problematic because he was, you might say, beguiled by his wife, who was beguiled by the serpent. So that's the fundamental reason why. And there's also if you look at Scripture and how it connects Adam, or it refers to, as St. Paul does, the first Adam in Romans chapter 5, you see that the second Adam is Jesus, and he is the one who corrects what the first Adam had done wrong. So St. Thomas has a lengthy section on this, and he talks about how Adam is, because of his headship, this is why everything pivots on him as opposed to Eve. If you're interested in reading it, I could tell where you'll find it. You probably have a copy of the Summa Theologiae on your nightstand next to your bed, don't you?
Yeah.
Yeah, of course. Doesn't everybody? But if you wanna look it up, go to the first part of the second part of the Summa, and then you want to go to question 81, and that's where he explains why it is that Adam is the one to be blamed for this, even though his wife is the first one to commit the sin chronologically. The brunt of the blame falls on Adam. So he lays it out. But I can summarize it for you as I did a moment ago, and that is because Adam is the head of his wife, and therefore the obligation, or the rather the responsibility fell to him.
So Eve does not have any quote-unquote responsibility, as you said?
No, she did, and she certainly sinned herself. But by Adam sinning, he actually then caused this cascade effect for the rest of the human race. So one of the points that St. Thomas makes is that, and I'd have to go back and reread it, it's been some time since I've read this section, but that if Eve had fallen but Adam had not, then that would have introduced sin into the world, but it wouldn't have had the catastrophic effects on humankind as it did because Adam sinned.
All right. Thank you very much. I listen to you often. Congratulations.
I appreciate it.
Thank you very much for all of your insight.
I appreciate it. I really do. So, yeah, check that out. And if you, you know, if you have the time and energy, it's well worth the time to go through and sift through what St. Thomas says. Thanks, Felix. I'm glad you listened to the program. Let's go now to Anna in Sacramento. Good morning, Anna.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you. I wanted a piggyback question on the topic of souls in purgatory.
Right.
So I'm familiar with praying for souls in purgatory. I often pray for them. And I'm familiar with praying for the intercession of saints. Recently, I heard on another radio station or another radio show, the hosts were talking about praying to souls in purgatory. I think the example one of them gave was they had lost an item and they were praying, and in exchange, you know, maybe the souls would be granted access into heaven. And so I'm just curious what you, if you had any insight on this, of the church's teaching and sort of the capacity, intercessory capacity, I guess, of these souls in purgatory, and also our capacity for these souls.
Well, we certainly, to start off with maybe the most basic point, we certainly do have a duty to pray for them. And so we should always pray for them. There is, you might say, a disagreement perhaps about whether or not the souls in purgatory can pray for us. And the majority view, and this is the one that St. Thomas says, that the souls in purgatory are not able to pray for us. So there have been others who hold the view that they can, but in this and so many other areas, the teaching of St. Thomas sort of transcends in terms of its weight and its acceptance by the church as being the norm. So I would go with St. Thomas on this issue. Now, there were some other important saints who held the opposite view. St. Robert Bellarmine said that he thought the souls in purgatory could pray for us. But what's interesting, for what it's worth anyway, is that at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, when they would open the sessions for each of these, you know, each time that they opened the council sessions, and the council went on for years and years, but when they did, they would have open on the high altar in this cathedral a copy of the Bible, and next to it was a copy of the Summa Theologiae by St. Thomas Aquinas, as a symbolic gesture to show that they were emphasizing the power of St. Thomas's teaching, not above Scripture and not even alongside Scripture, but as a way of accurately and faithfully interpreting Scripture. So the Council of Trent extolled St. Thomas's importance in enunciating Catholic teaching. So I think that's one sign that we can safely say that I think St. Thomas Aquinas' opinion has a lot of weight to it, and it's the one that I personally hold. So,
very good. Very good. Thank you so much.
Yeah,
thank
you're most welcome, Anna. Thank you. Thanks for listening. I wouldn't be here if it weren't for you. Let's go to Bruce now, waiting patiently in Lisbon Falls, Maine. Hi, Bruce.
Hi, sir. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Yeah, my question is, I'm not Catholic myself, but a friend of mine, she always talks about the liberal Catholic Church and a liberal Catholic Church bishop and that. Is that a part of the Catholic Church?
Well, it may be. I'd have to do a little Googling myself, but it may be a group. a denomination, if you want to call it that, that calls itself the Liberal Catholic Church. And I've heard that before, too. So it could well be a sort of self-styled denomination, but it would not be part of the Catholic Church. And most likely, it would be comprised of those priests who have left the Catholic Church under a cloud, or they wanted to get married and they didn't leave the church the right way, or leave the priesthood, I should say. Could be any number of reasons, but I know that there are these little offshoot groups that claim to be Catholic in some sense, and they would even have valid sacraments. So at least the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist would be valid, because the priest, if he was validly ordained, can still validly consecrate the Eucharist. He's not supposed to do that. It's a serious sin for him. But there are little offshoot groups like that all over the place by different names, but they're not part of the Catholic Church. They're renegades.
So they're not recognized, are they, by the Church?
No, they wouldn't be recognized. I just looked it up. There is such thing as the Liberal Catholic Church. So I'm looking at their website. I see a female bishop, a female priest.
Oh, that doesn't sound like Catholic Church.
No,
me.
It's not part of the Catholic Church. No.
At all.
No, unfortunately.
Right. Thank you. I appreciate it. I took the RCIA class, but I didn't follow through because I'm still working on it. My father was a Presbyterian minister, and you know, Protestant minister, and I still have a lot of ingrained, you know, stuff.
Mm-hmm. That's,
you know,
okay.
But, I'm still open to it.
I'm glad. And you know what? Let this be the RCIA program that you're in now. Let this program and Relevant Radio, we can be that for you.
Well, thank you, sir. I appreciate it.
You're welcome, Bruce. You're welcome to come into the Catholic Church anytime. And in the meantime, while you're on the journey, just rely on us to help you. If we can, we'll be happy to help you answer questions or what have you. So thanks, Bruce. We'll pray for you. Please pray for us. Let's go now to Wilfred in Milwaukee. Good morning, Wilfred.
Good morning, Patrick. My question is, in the doxology, when it says, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? I haven't found anything that I could explain it, and it seems to contradict at least the Orthodox understanding that the monarchy of the Father is the source of the unity of the Trinity. If you could explain that, please. Thank you.
I'll do my best. So the doxology you're referring to is what the priest says. Is that what you mean? Through
right,
him, with him,
end,
and in him?
Like Eucharistic, right, in the unity
okay.
of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So let's first say that this doxology is, I'll read it, through him and with him and in him, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. Amen. So the unity of the Holy Spirit being spoken of here is including the Holy Spirit in the Godhead with the Father and the Son. And the three persons of the Trinity are in perfect unity. And so I'll come to the question of the monarchical position of the Father in a moment. But the unity of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that somehow the Father and the Son are beneath the Holy Spirit or somehow absorbed into him in a unity, but it's acknowledging the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. So as far as that part of the prayer itself is concerned. Now, you're correct that in the Godhead, the primary source, if we can use that terminology, is the Father, because the Father eternally generates or begets the Son. Now, we have to be careful because in human language, that connotes that there is a time differential or there's a sequence, and there is no sequence. There, it's not as though the Father is there, and then after generating the Son, then the Son is there. And then the spiration between the Father and the Son of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, then he's there all of a sudden. So we have to avoid that misunderstanding, but we use the language as best we can, and we can say that the Father is that generating principle in the Godhead. And so his monarchical position within the Godhead has to do with that as Father. But in terms of the co-equal possession of the three persons of the Godhead, of the divine nature, the one divine nature, there is no more none of the persons of the Trinity has any more or less of the divine nature or exalted status or anything pertaining to God as God than the Father does. They're all co-equal. And it, of course, it has to be that way. It must be that way. Because if one of the members of the Godhead did not have the fullness of the divine essence, then he would not be infinite, in which case he couldn't be God. So he would be something less than God. So it's shared co-equally, even though the Father has that primary position as Father.
Right, but the, well, obviously that's the Roman Catholic position in terms of you're talking about the generation of the Spirit with the Father and the Son, as opposed to the Eastern Orthodox position, which is that it's just the Father who, from whom the Spirit proceeds.
That's true. So that gets into the filioque controversy. But just to use the terms maybe a little more pointedly here, so the Church believes, the Church understands, teaches that the Father generates the Son. He does not generate the Holy Spirit, because generating or begetting is rooted in that paternal quality of the Father. And the Son is the Son precisely because he has been begotten by, he's been generated by the Father. And the spiration or the breathing, if we can use that term, between the Father and the Son is the third person of the Trinity. So if you want to talk about the filioque controversy, I'm happy to do that. But there's ample evidence in Scripture that the Holy Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, which he does certainly, but also from the Son. So we could discuss that if you want. Actually, you know what? I take that back. I just hit the end of the runway, so I am past due for a break, Wilfred. Can I recommend a book? Well, I think you'll find it helpful.
Sure.
Okay, it's called Theology and Sanity, S-A-N-I-T-Y, by Frank Sheed. He has a lengthy section on this, and I found it really illuminating. I think you'll find it good, too.
Okay, can I call you back sometime about that?
I'd love that. Anytime, Wilfred, anytime.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you. All right. Time's a ticking, so I'll be right back with the latter part of this hour, and then we have one more hour to go, and then it's over. So if you've been thinking about calling, call me now, 888-914-9149. And please, do me a favor. Tell everyone you know about Relevant Radio. Tell them to get the app on their phone so they can participate as well. I'll be right back. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Okay, let's do it. 888-914-9149. There is room for you right now. Just one, two lines open, so grab it. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Mission Viejo, California. I know that town very well, and talk to Patrick. Good morning, Patrick.
Hi, Patrick. Knowing you're from this area, San Juan Capistrano area, and your stories of being a young guy doing rock and roll band stuff and being a young man and in this area, I always wondered whether you spent much time at the mission. And secondly, what was your transformational moment which led you to your present mission as such a great ambassador for the Catholic Church?
Well, you're very kind. Thank you, Patrick. So, I was born into a Catholic family, and I got baptized when I was 2 weeks old. So I've always been Catholic. And I've not only never left the church, but I've never been tempted to. And I attribute that not only to God's grace, but just my parents gave us a very good, solid Catholic upbringing. So I learned from the time I was little, you know, that the Catholic Church was part of my identity. You know, being a Catholic, being a follower of Jesus was part of my identity. And it wasn't impressed upon me in any ostentatious way. It's just the way we were raised. So without even realizing it, I was absorbing it by osmosis. As a kid, I did attend the Mission San Juan Capistrano Parish School for some years, and I had the privilege there of serving the traditional Latin Mass in the morning, 7 a.m. Mass, I think it was. And so I was in the Sarah Chapel just about every weekday because I loved it so much. I got on that schedule of altar serving as often as I could. And so my recollection is all those years ago that I was serving Mass, you know, 3-4 times a week before I'd go to school. And so I had that beautiful faith formation in the mornings. And then the sisters who taught us the faith in school there, the grades that I went through, what was it, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth grade, whatever it was, they used the Baltimore Catechism. The faith was taught in a very substantive way. It wasn't happy-clappy, but, you know, it was just really good, solid instruction. So I benefited not only from having a good Catholic home life, but also a good liturgical experience by being at Mass every morning, the traditional Mass. And then having the good pedagogy in the classroom was really helpful as well. So I'm really grateful to everyone involved, including my parents, for letting me have that foundation. But I was like most kids of my generation. I was born in 1960, and I grew up in Mission Viejo. So I was like everyone else in my culture. I was really into the culture of music and Disneyland and going to the beach and buying records and all that stuff. And so not that any of those things are bad per se, but I was very much in my culture and interested in my culture and all those things. And so one summer, this was the summer between my junior and senior year of high school. You're asking, when did I have this sort of moment, or where did I, however you put it, transformational moment? So for me, I had many moments along the way where I experienced a deep resonance with Jesus, a deep resonance with him in the Eucharist and the saints. I grew up reading a lot of the lives of the saints. And so I can't say any one thing per se, but all of them were very formative. But that one summer between my junior year and senior year of high school, I was going out with this really lovely girl, and she was real sweetheart, nice family. They had a swimming pool. And whenever I'd go over there to hang out with her, they would feed me really well, and we'd go swimming. You know, it was a lot of fun. But her father, who was a very nice man, was also deeply anti-Catholic. And as I've told this story before, I'll just give you a quick version of it. He made it clear to me early on that he did not believe I was a Christian, and I didn't really follow Jesus, and I wasn't saved, and I was not going to heaven. And I said, well, I believe in Jesus, and I, you know, I'm baptized, I'm Catholic, I believe in Jesus. And so it became clear to me that what he meant was the Catholic Church is false. So he would use the Bible as often as we would get together, and it seemed like every time I'd go over to this girl's house, her dad would make sure to corner me for a time and go through the Bible with me and tell me all the reasons why I was wrong for being a Catholic. So I was frustrated and a little bit, at first anyway, I was a little bit shaken because he would do things like this, Patrick. He would say, well, in your church, what do you call priests? Well, we call him Father. And I didn't know he had been laying a trap for me because he knew I would say that. And he'd open his Bible to Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, where Jesus says, call no one on earth Father. And he says, so your church calls priests Father, but Jesus says, don't call anyone Father. And I had no clue how to answer anything like that. I had never faced anything like that before. And so whether it was a custom like that or a doctrine on the Eucharist or Mary or what have you, I was completely unprepared for his argument. So what happened was I would go home, and more often than not, I'd say to my dad, all right, Dad, here's the latest thing from her father, which was, why do we call priests Father? Or why do we believe Mary was sinless? Or why do we believe in the Eucharist? That kind of thing. So thankfully, my mom and dad had a big Catholic library in our living room. And my dad had built bookshelves practically. We had a cathedral ceiling, and they went way up there. So they had probably a couple thousand books, not all of them on Catholic topics, of course, but they had plenty of good apologetics books and Bibles and commentaries and things like that. So when I would come home from a visit to that girl's house with the latest set of arguments that her father had browbeat me with, I'd tell my dad. And I remember one time he says, oh, no problem. And he reached up into the bookshelf and he pulled a book down. And he says, that question is answered in this book. And that book happened to be one of the volumes of Radio Replies, which is a three-volume set of apologetics responses to various questions. So what happened was, and here's the wrap-up. What happened was, Patrick, I partly, I'm sure, because of my own ego, you know, I didn't want to look foolish, and I didn't want to leave the Catholic Church, but I had these questions. So what I did was I became a sleuth. And I started reading all of these apologetics works and others besides, and I started learning not only the answers, but also what some of the challenges were that I could raise to her father. Now, I had to be careful because I didn't want him to tell me I couldn't come back there anymore. So I found out by the time summer was just about over that her father didn't really want to talk to me much anymore because I would go back the next time with answers from the Bible and from history and the things I was learning. And so that for me, in many respects, was a transformational moment over the course of that summer because I had never been challenged in that way before. And it could easily have, I could easily have crumbled and left the church and thought that he was right, and that would have been a disaster. But because I had the answers available to me and I had people around me who cared enough to make sure that I could avail myself of that information, it tremendously strengthened my own understanding of my Catholic beliefs, and I began to believe them because I believe they're true. No longer was it because, well, this is how I was raised, or this is what my parents told me, therefore I believe it. I was beginning to own my beliefs now as an adult. I wasn't an adult yet, but I began to claim them for my own because they had been tested and challenged, and I saw that those challenges ultimately fell apart. So there's a long answer to your short question. But for me, I think that summer with this girl's father was what really galvanized me in this direction.
Wow, you know, and it's just an amazing story because it's so, it shows how it strengthened you because you believed it to be the truth, not because somebody else told you. And I think that's so profound. You know, the mission Sarah Chapel still has the 7 a.m. Mass, and I love it. You know, the Latin part is wonderful. I was one of those oddballs who took Latin in my college language. My parents and friends would ask me, what are you doing?
I did, too. I had Latin in high school, and I had Latin again in college, years of it. So yeah. I love it, too.
Well, it's fabulous, Patrick. You know, and it's amazing how much influence you have on all of us Catholics and non-Catholics for, you know, the belief in the faith and the truth of it, and for all the challenges and all the criticisms.
Yeah, and there's, you know, the Catholic Church is not immune from criticism. I recognize that. The Catholic Church is not, you know, in terms of her human members, it's a mess. And that's just part of the reality. Christ established the church seemingly always in an uproar. I kind of wish it hadn't been that way, but it is. But I have deep, deep, deep and very fond and grateful memories of my time, those years that I went to school there, and deep gratitude to the religious sisters who taught me. And going to serving at the Mass every morning in that chapel was hugely formative for me. So I have nothing but gratitude for all of that, Patrick.
Well, you know, you step out into the mission grounds after Mass. They let you do that. It's early. Mm-hmm. It's before everyone comes to be there. Mm-hmm. And it's just a wonderful way to start the day. And I'm just so happy to, you know, hear this story from you. And it really resonates. And God bless you, Patrick. I really
thank you.
It.
Thank you, Patrick. And pass along my kind regards to the fine folk there at the mission basilica. That big basilica, Paris, the new one, wasn't there when I was there. That was part of our playground when I was in grammar school there. That was like, there was a tennis court back there somewhere and some other stuff. So we used to play where that church is now, but it's quite beautiful. And thank you, Patrick. Anyone, if you go anywhere near San Juan Capistrano, you owe it to yourself to stop in and visit the beautiful Basilica Parish. And the school that's there now wasn't there when I was there. That was torn down and expanded. So it's a new school building now. And then if you have a chance, go into the Sarah Chapel. It's magnificent. One of the places, it's really the only place still standing where St. Junipero Serra actually celebrated Mass. Thank you, Patrick. I'll be right back with Hour 3 right after this.